You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
We're going to continue our series in Joshua. And so this morning we will camp out in Joshua chapters 20 and 21, to which you may turn to now if you have your Bibles. I titled this sermon, Jesus, a Greater Refuge, a Greater Priest, and a Greater Inheritance for All Nations. Again, that's Joshua 20 and 21, which describe a land of justice and worship. It's here that we find the Lord designating six cities of refuge and 48 Levitical cities, which demonstrate the Lord's concern for the land to be allocated as an inheritance where justice prevails and true worship is cultivated. The Word of God says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past.'" I'm going to pause there because I have a bit of context to weed through here to help us understand this passage. The theological reasons for having these cities of refuge is because Israel, God's people, are not to defile the land in which they live. And violent death defiles the land. Canaan is the Holy Land, not because Israel lives there, but because God dwells there among them. He is the preeminent Holy One, and bloodshed is an obstruction to God. If the land is made unclean by bloodshed, drastic measures must be taken to make atonement. Or in other words, make amends for the offense. Otherwise, the Lord will forsake the land and Israel will be exiled. The laws associated with these cities of refuge display how cases of homicide are to be handled in order to prevent the nation from being forsaken. In the case of homicide, the male relative closest to the slain victim was expected to enact retribution. This person is often known as the kinsman redeemer. He is responsible to protect the family's lives, liberty, property, and so forth. When a life was taken, the kinsman redeemer became the avenger of blood, who was held responsible to put the murderer to death. Thus, in hot anger, it was permissible for the avenger to hunt down the killer and execute him. But in our case, the manslayer here was one who unintentionally or without premeditation took another's life. There are killings that are not planned and happen to be the result of an accident or impulsive behavior. Deuteronomy 19 provides an example for us. If two men go into the forest to cut wood and one dude's axe head flies off, hitting and killing another, that man does not deserve to die since he did not maliciously, deliberately, or intentionally cause the death of his friend. It was an honest mistake. God's law takes into consideration the motives and intentions of the heart. A man without a murderous heart should not suffer a murderer's punishment. However, the kinsman redeemer may not feel the same way. He's upset, and the danger in such cases was that the redeemer of blood could kill the manslayer before the facts of the case could be known and properly dealt with. So unforgiving vengeance rather than equity would rule, and injustice would be added to tragedy. For this reason, accessibility to God's shelter was crucial. The manslayer should run to the city gates of the nearest city of refuge to stand trial before the congregation, that is, the whole Israelite population, and then the judges of Israel will decide whether the killer deserves to be executed for his crime, dependent upon whether it was premeditated or if it was an honest accident. If ruled an accident, the congregation rescues the manslayer from the hands of the avenger of blood. However, the killer is not totally innocent. His guilt remains, and he is still punished by being confined to one of these cities of refuge. That is his punishment for destroying a human life made in the image of God. Even when that life is taken unintentionally, there are still consequences. The manslayer had been protected from the death sentence served for murders, but he was not guiltless in the cause of death. He thus had to remain in the city of refuge or risk his life being taken. If the avenger of blood catches him outside the city gates of refuge, well then, he is perfectly entitled to kill him. the weightiness of this law causes people to realize that even the accidental death of another is a serious thing. Remember, God states in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So in light of God's law, these cities of refuge are merciful provisions for mankind. And as we will see, these cities of refuge are types of Christ, symbolizing how Jesus shelters a sinner from death. The next portion of the text will provide us a broader picture of God's grace because we find that everyone had access to these cities. Refuge was open and available to all, including the stranger and the sojourner. So verse 6 reads, and he shall remain in that city until he is stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who was high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem, in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer, in the wilderness on the tableland. From the tribe of Reuben and Ramoth and Gilead, from the tribe of Gad and Golan and Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the strangers sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. If you look at a map of the Holy Land, you'll find that these six cities of refuge were arranged so that no tribe was too far from a place of safety. The cities of refuge were evenly distributed throughout the land of Israel so that the manslayer had easy access to one nearby. Three were on the east side of the Jordan River, and three were on the west side of the Jordan. Everyone had access to refuge since cities were on both sides of the Jordan, from north to south. A journey would not have taken so long that the pursuer could overtake a fleeing man upon the way. In fact, no place in the land would have been more than a day's journey from one of these refuge cities. Unless, of course, the manslayer was just taking his sweet time getting there. But I know if I accidentally killed someone, I'd be hightailing it to refuge. I wouldn't necessarily be skipping along. Think back to when you were a kid playing a game of tag where there's a designated location appointed safe. It's home base, right? As long as you're at home base, then the pursuer can't tag you. God has made these cities of refuge home base because he wants to ensure that a proper hearing for justice is able to take place. God desires justice as well as mercy. Therefore, because someone would literally be sprinting to one of these cities of refuge, Israel, God's people, were to keep the roads that led to these cities in pristine condition. There was to be nothing on the roads that would have caused someone to stumble and fall because the Israelites were responsible for making sure that no stumbling block, no sticks, no stones, or other barriers were in the way of were in the path of the one that was seeking refuge. There would also be clear signage along the way. If you're running as fast as you can toward refuge, then there's no time to slow down and read the fine print. You just need saving, and you can get the details of the city later. You want to be able to read as you're running, city of refuge, this way. And that's what Israel provided. Now, it's interesting to reflect on the parallels between this Old Testament law and the person of Jesus and what he means for us from his work on the cross. Like I said, these six cities of refuge are beautiful foreshadowings of Christ, to whom the author of Hebrews alludes to by saying, we have fled for refuge, holding fast to the hope set before us. Speaking of Christ. Those who are aware of their sin and guilty standing before the Father have fled to Jesus for refuge, and as they're united to Christ, they hold fast to the hope and promise of being acquitted and thus spared from the blood avenger's wrath. Understand that if you're outside the city gates of refuge, if you're outside of Christ, then you're fair game to the kinsman redeemer. And in our case, the kinsman redeemer is none other than God the Father himself. He has every right to enact justice upon mankind for the death of his son. Now, some of us may be thinking, but I didn't kill Jesus. And while not literally or even fully, our sin contributed in putting him on the cross to die, did it not? I mean, we have to take some responsibility. Without our contribution to sin, there would be no reason for Jesus to die. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that Jesus took our sins and our punishment upon himself to give us his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But you want to know what's even more scandalous about the gospel? God the Father is mankind's blood avenger, right? After all, he should be taking his wrath out upon humanity because of our sin. There's nothing scandalous about that. That's just plain old justice. What's scandalous is the fact that he takes his wrath out on his son. God the Father sends the Son to die on a cross, and the Son does so willingly, even viewing the cross as a joy set before him. Jesus' death was a punishment administered by the Father for sins we committed, and that's scandalous grace. Jesus shelters us from the Father's wrath, but the Father, the blood avenger, if you will, provided the refuge by sending his Son to die. To my friends not in the Lord, don't spurn the Father's grace. Flee to refuge. Flee to Jesus. To those who have not fled to Christ and have not taken shelter in him as the only refuge for your soul, then let me ask you, what are you waiting for? 2 Corinthians 6 pleads with those found outside the city gates of refuge, those outside of Christ, saying, "Behold, now is the day of salvation, for we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry." Listen, if you don't know the Lord, if you're not covered by the blood of Christ, then you're sitting under the blood avenger's wrath. All have grievously sinned against the Father. Yet remarkably, he has shown not only an immense amount of patience, but an abundant amount of mercy, as we hear that today is a day of salvation, and we as the body of Christ must minister to prevent any stumbling block to be put in the way of someone seeking refuge in the Savior, just as the Israelites would do for those seeking refuge, a city of refuge. Again, to my friends not in the Lord, listen, the path is clear and the signs are large. Jesus is the greatest refuge, declaring, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Okay, but how do we make sense of verse 6? "And he, the manslayer, shall remain in that city until he is stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." Seems like a strange law that the high priest must die before the manslayer can leave the city of refuge. Why did the high priest's death allow the unintentional manslayer to leave the city? The most notable reason is theological. Remember, the fundamental duty of the high priest is to effect atonement for the people through ritual sacrifices. Atonement for the sins of individuals is accomplished by bringing an appropriate sin offering. But ultimately, spilling the blood of an animal proves to be unsuitable to effectively atone for mankind, since only the blood of man can atone for man. That's why Hebrews 10 says, "Every priest stood daily at his service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Remember in Genesis, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." As I stated, one way this could be effected is if the kinsman redeemer finds the unintentional manslayer outside the refuge city and kills him. But we already learned that this is not ideal in God's economy. Instead, it is the death of the high priest himself that effects atonement. The man who offered sacrifices for the sins of the people all his life now provides a more complete atonement for the manslayer in his own death. The occasion of the high priest's death doesn't affect deterrence nor retaliation, but atonement. When the high priest died, the manslayer could return home to live in safety, and the avenger could no longer touch him. It was as if the death of the high priest had paid for the innocent blood that had been shed. The high priest became the substitute for the manslayer, so to speak. And now the manslayer has a full pardon and can enjoy his inheritance with his family again. In this way, both justice and mercy are satisfied. A life had been given for a life, and the manslayer who accidentally killed is set free. Of course, this idea of the death of the high priest providing atonement for the manslayer is a foreshadowing of Jesus, our great high priest. Remember, Hebrews 10 tells us the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. That's amazing. The law whets our appetite for something greater, Jesus himself. Let me pause there because that's important to remember as we read the Old Testament. What you read in the Old Testament is pointing you to Christ. These things are a shadow or a foreshadowing of the better things to come, heavenly realities. Now, let me tell you why Jesus is a greater high priest than any earthly high priest who served before him. Hebrews 5 reminds us, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, the priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." Did you catch that? Every high priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sins first before offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. But Jesus didn't need to offer up any other sacrifice but himself. And not because he had sinned, for if he had sinned, then he would simply be paying the just penalty for his own sin through his death. But no, he never sinned. God solidifies this fact by raising him from the dead. The resurrection proves his sinlessness. Jesus has defeated sin and death. He sacrificed himself because his people sinned. You and I have sinned. And while we were sinning, Christ still died for us. He is our merciful and gracious high priest. Furthermore, Jesus doesn't serve as a high priest who continually offers up sacrifices for our sins year after year after year. No, he is our one and only atoning sacrifice. He's the spotless Lamb of God who spilled human blood, which is why there are no more sacrifices needed to be made. You and I can't add to what Jesus has done. It's paid in full, and you may go in peace. Hebrews 7 reminds us, and it's a lot, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented from by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Jesus is our greater high priest. Jesus is our greater city of refuge. Understand, these cities of refuge were only for folks who killed unintentionally, thus sinning accidentally. But Jesus is a refuge for both the unintentional and intentional murders. Understandably, some of us may object as we ponder, well, how is that a just thing for God to allow? Letting intentional murderers find refuge. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's remember, Christ died while we were still in the act of sinning, knowingly sinning. We not only have unintentionally sinned, but we all have intentionally sinned against the infinite holy God. We not only have unintentionally murdered, but we all have intentionally murdered. Now some of us may be thinking, what are you talking about? I know I'm a sinner, but I have never intentionally killed anyone. I hear you. But have you ever been angry with someone? Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And so what is this judgment that he's referring to? The death penalty. The death penalty which was served for murderers. Jesus ups the ante here by saying, if you have hated a brother, then you have already murdered them in your heart. And as a consequence of the law, you wouldn't get to flee to a refuge city. Unrighteous anger or hatred against a brother premeditates murder. And so by law, by Jesus' very own words here, you would get served a just death. I'm not performing hermeneutical gymnastics here. This is what Jesus is saying. He's like, you thought the law was hard to keep. Well, I tell you, because he's after the heart and he can't fake what's in the heart. All of us are guilty of having a desire to damage or destroy another person, either in some personal way or maybe literally in the form of murder. So now that we're all found wanting, thanks to our angry hearts, to where or to whom do we turn to for refuge? To Jesus, of course. There's no greater refuge for your soul and no greater priest. It's no secret that all have fallen short of the glory of God. But in Jesus, no avenger, not even God the Father himself, who was sinned against, will unleash his wrath upon those who take refuge in Christ. Because Jesus serves as our eternal high priest who offered up a greater sacrifice, which was himself. He paid the ransom to our blood avenger, and he atoned for our sins through his spotless life, sacrificial death, and resurrection. Jesus is our eternal refuge because he serves as our eternal high priest. Remember, the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. We can be thankful that in God's mercy and grace, we can hold fast to an eternal refuge, where the guilt of our sins is appeased through the sacrifice of Jesus. We can step outside the city gates in freedom because our high priest has atoned for our sins once and for all. No more pleading your case outside the city gates. The congregation knows you messed up. So come on in. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our refuge. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, now on to chapter 21. From the beginning of the division of the land, this chapter, chapter 21, is where the Levites finally receive their inheritance, which they have been eagerly anticipating. Remember, God gave the promise to them back in Numbers 35, where the Lord first commanded through Moses that 48 cities, including the 6 cities of refuge, be assigned to the Levites. I'm just going to read the first few verses of chapter 21 and explain. It says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The next verses 4 through 42, which I won't have time to read, detail the allotments. But remember, the Levites belong to the Lord. Instead of God taking the firstborn from each family as his own, he took the tribe of Levi and appointed them to do what no one else was allowed to do in service to the Lord. For example, they were assigned to protect and maintain the tabernacle, transport the Ark of the Covenant, offer sacrifices, basically anything holy. They belonged to the Lord, and the Lord was their portion, their inheritance. Therefore, they didn't get to own any land, but they were allotted cities to dwell in along with some pasture land for their livestock. In this way, they modeled to the people of Israel how to hold earthly ties. Like Abraham, the Levites desired and looked forward to a city whose designer and builder is God, a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11, the Levites are to display how God is their greater inheritance. Remember how in the wilderness God commanded the Levites to be encamped around the tabernacle? Well, now God doesn't want the Levites concentrated around Shiloh or even around Jerusalem, where the tabernacle will eventually be established. The provided cities and pasture lands scattered the Levites throughout the whole land of Israel. God ordained this so that the Levites could model worship as a lifestyle and teach it as they traveled back and forth between their hometowns and the temple. One important function of the Levites was that they were to be teachers of the law, and they could more easily do this if they spread throughout the land amongst the people. This distribution helped the Levites facilitate and fulfill their duties, since the land was to be a place of worship and a testimony to the surrounding nations. The Levites equipped the saints for the work of ministry, if you will. They were the salt of Israel, equipping the whole community to be light to the nations nearby, in which many of the designated cities were along the borders, with the Philistines in the southwest, the Canaanites in the plains and coastlands to the north. The Levites were missional in how they lived, which provided Israel an example to follow. Even though the Levites have a specific role in regards to the tabernacle and its ministries, it wasn't solely the Levites' job to worship, follow, serve, and proclaim the Lord's salvation to the nations. That was all of Israel's job. God was using the Levites to shape Israel into living stones built into his spiritual temple. The Levites were equipping God's people for the work of ministry. Today we have elders, teachers, evangelists, missionaries to help equip the body of Christ, his church, for the work of ministry. So ask yourself, what territory has the Lord given you? Where has he placed you in to minister? What relationships could you steward for the glory of God? It's not the elder's job to hoard the work of ministry and to do it all. They'd be the first to tell you that they can't. But it is their job to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Your work. Your ministry. The individuals within the church, all of us, make up the priesthood of all believers. And so we can take courage as we scatter among our neighbors, cities, and even the nations as they might not know the Lord. Sorry, I'm getting confused here. And so Jesus is our greatest priest and refuge who we can proclaim that to. So which neighborhood or neighbor, which place of work or coworker, which classmate or friend will you witness to? Chapter 21 ends with the proclamation that the Lord has fulfilled all his promises he made to Israel. Israel took possession of the land and settled there. The Lord had been true to his promises. The text says that none had failed and all came to pass. So I'm at the end of 21 here. Now verse 43, the end of our chapter, reveals the promise fulfilled in Joshua. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed, and all came to pass. The promise was declared through Moses, and Israel anticipated for it to come to pass, but they had to move, they had to act, they had to go and conquer. One of my favorite quotes by Augustine is, "Without God we cannot, but without us he will not." Augustine is highlighting the intersection of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. This conversion of supernatural power and human effort, which is a mysterious place to live, but one in which the Lord invites us into for his glory and our joy. Church, we too sit in a similar tension to what Israel must have felt as they were wandering around the wilderness. How so? Because there's a promise out there for us today. Do you know it? The promise for God's people in the present age is found in Matthew 24. Jesus states, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." As a side, the English word nations can be misleading to our ears, because in the Greek it most often means people groups defined by a shared ethnicity and language, as it does here in countless other passages, including the Great Commission. So church, we have been given a promise from God, and we, like the Israelites, anticipate the fullness of this promise to come to completion. That doesn't mean we sit on our hands and wait for God to just do it. We must display an active anticipation. Israel had to respond to the Lord in obedience by conquering the land. I'm a Reformed guy. I hold dearly to the doctrines of grace, but that doesn't excuse disciples of responsibility. Our commander-in-chief's last marching orders were, "Get going. Stop staring up into heaven waiting for me, and make disciples of all nations." You anticipate my return in glory, do you? Well then, reach every people group in the world. Notice the command was not reach every person in the world, or reach the entire nation, or reach the entire city, or even reach an entire people group, though all of those scenarios would be awesome. But folks, we already know from the scriptures that this won't happen. People will reject Christ. The Bible is very clear on this. Now, that doesn't mean we stop living missional lives where we're at. No, by no means. Keep being salt and light through the everyday rhythms of life for the glory of God. But understand, Christ's promise of return rests on drawing a remnant for himself from every people group. That's the linchpin to his promise. Why? I don't know. But that's okay. In response to this topic, John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, reminds us that our responsibility is to define missions God's way and then obey. Our job is to trust that the Lord wants a diverse group of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to sing his praises, because that brings him the most amount of glory. And because we serve a good God, we can trust his definitions of missions will in fact result in the greatest number of worshipers for himself. In fact, Revelation reminds us that there will be an innumerable number from all tribes and peoples and languages who will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God." And the assurance of his sovereignty comes into play by his commission to us, saying, Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. The Lord comforts us today like he has repeatedly done for Joshua after every one of Joshua's personal commissions. Remember how God would tell him, take courage, I am with you. Therefore, we can have the confidence to ask ourselves, what is my role in God's missional mandate? Consider that today. You have been blessed with gifts to be a blessing to all nations, all people groups. So ask the Lord, God, what is my role? There are so many creative ways out there for you to utilize your gifts to help bring the gospel to unreached people groups. Jeremiah befriends unreached people groups every week through his ministry. He can't disciple them all by himself. Ask to lock arms with him. Let Redeemer celebrate and utilize your giftings as a church. And consider how the global church is doing as a whole. What lands still need to be conquered and filled with God's praises as the waters cover the sea?